had sickness, we've had snow, we've had travel, but it's good to be amongst like-minded people here tonight. Amen. So glad. Let's go and go dive into the Word here tonight. Go ahead and grab your Bibles if you have them. We'll have it up on the screen as well, and we're going to be going looking at 1 Samuel. So after we look through your Bible, go ahead and leave it open to 1 Samuel. We'll be referencing that a lot. That way we don't have to flip back and forth. We're going to look at 1 Samuel 8 and 19. I'm going to be reading out of the New King James Version. They'll have that up on the screen, but it's very similar. 1 Samuel 8, 19 says, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, we will have a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" They wanted to have a king. We'll quickly flip over as well to 1 Peter 2, 9. It says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Tonight and on March 19th, it's actually going to be a two-part here. I want to focus our attention on the life of Saul, Israel's first king. We're going to look at his life, his missteps, and hopefully by doing so, we can avoid some of these similar pitfalls. And as Scripture says, God sees us Holy Ghost-filled believers as royalty, as a royal priesthood. As such, I believe it's, we should look at other royalty in the Bible and see what they did and see what they didn't do as well. And we can learn from that. That's what the part we're going to do in tonight in a sermon I titled, "The Downfall of a King." The Downfall of the King. Sister Courtney, would you pray over the message here tonight?
Thank you, Lord Jesus. Yes, Lord God. Open our hearts, Lord. Open our minds here today, Lord Jesus. Let your mighty way be done, Lord God. Touch this lips of clay, I pray, Lord God. Let your word go forth, I pray, here today, Lord Jesus. Let your mighty will be done here today. I understand your word, Lord God. Yes, God. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Yes, yes. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
You may be seated tonight. I mean, I think it's important to know the nation of Israel was never supposed to have a king. That was not in God's plan. We see that they had kings. There's whole First Kings, Second Kings, but they were never supposed to have that king. They're supposed to be led by God, and God was going to lead them through the priest as his vocal point. This was not a democracy. This was not a monarchy. This was a theocracy. Theocracy is where God reigns supreme. He is the true ruler and everything is beneath him. But we see in 1 Samuel, the children of Israel were looking around at all the other nations and seeing how they're fighting their wars and what they're doing over there. And they all had kings. And they kind of got one of that the grass is greener on the other side syndrome. And they said, you know what? We want those for ourselves. We want a king. God and Samuel obviously were not for this. They were completely against it. And I feel it's important to mention that Samuel told them what would happen if they got a king. How would you like it if you had a big situation in your life and you're trying to figure out where to go and you go to pastor and pastor says, I'm thinking about doing this thing. And pastor goes, well, if you do this thing, this is going to happen. And you go, oh, well, thank you for letting me know. I really appreciate that. This is what Samuel did to him. He said, look away, 1 Samuel 8, 10 through 18. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked for a king. We read that in 8, 19. They asked, we want a king. He said, this will be the behavior of the king who will rule over you. He will take your sons, and he's going to appoint them for your own chariots to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and some will be set to plow his ground and reap his harvest, all this being his for the king. Some he will make his weapons, some will be equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He'll take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, and he's going to give them to his servants. He's going to take a tenth of your grain, your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. He'll take your male servants, he'll take your female servants, your finest young men, your donkeys, and put them to his work. He'll take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you've chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. You will cry out in that day. He's telling them, this is what's going to happen. The king's going to take all of your stuff. Now, it's one thing not to seek godly counsel, just to go off on your own and not do it, but to have such important information departed to you after you seek counsel is a completely separate thing. It's kind of hard to have sympathy for them at that point because you knew what was going to happen. Children of Israel, this is what's going to happen. And they tuned out their ears and said, no, we don't want that. It's easy when reading through the Pentateuch, you kind of start to see the children of Israel because they have a lot of childish group decisions. Nevertheless, we see in our opening text, the people demanded a king. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And from his own mouth, he was one of the smallest tribes of Israel and from one of the least families that are in the tribe of Benjamin. Saul would have, to the children of Israel, he would have had the look of a king, though, when they looked at him. It records in 1 Samuel 9, 1 through 2, there was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish from Abiel, his son of Zeror, the son of Becheroth, a son of Ephai from Benjamin. Kish also had a son named Saul, and he was as handsome a young man as ever could be found in Israel. He was a head taller than anyone else. Tall, good-looking, yeah, that's going to be our king. Yeah, that looks all right. We're behind him, right? And this goes to show you not everything is about looks. Someone may look the part. We can all certainly look the part. We put on our Sunday best. But if our actions and our words are not following after, people are going to see right through that. We have to walk the walk. We have to talk the talk. Just because we have the looks doesn't mean everything. So Samuel anoints Saul as king, and we find in 1 Samuel 13 that truly it's the beginning of the end, which they say that a lot, but it's the beginning of the end of Saul's reign, and it came really early in his reign. And it really deals, I have four things we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look at four on March 19th as well. The first one is going to be about his impatience. His impatience. Now, I think it's important this is Bible study. We're going to kind of look at this a little bit. It's important to know there's a little quick history leading up to this part of Saul's downfall. So Israel, the Philistines, they have beef at this point, okay? They've been fighting back and forth. They've had several battles. At this point in time, the Philistines, they soundly defeated Israel in one battle. And scared of that defeat, Israel brought the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh to where they were. The Philistines heard the Ark of the Covenant's moved. This is going to be in their camp. They defeated them again and took the Ark of the Covenant, which didn't work out for them very well at all. It was a horrible thing to do. There's a whole story that goes behind everything that happened to them. They returned the Ark of the Covenant to Israel, which the Ark returning is a whole miracle in itself. Again, read 1 Samuel. It's a fantastic story. They returned the Ark, and then the Philistines are going to attack one more time. We pick up the story in 1 Samuel 7, 8 through 10. So it says, so the children of Israel, they said to Samuel, this is right before the battle. They're scared. Philistines are coming to fight us again. We've already fought them multiple times. They tell Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hands of the Philistines. Samuel took a suckling lamb and he offered it as a burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. And Samuel put out a burnt offering. The Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, confused them, and they were overcome by Israel. A great victory. The Lord won a victory for Israel. And this really set a template for what's going to happen in this next story because Samuel offered up a sacrifice. We won the battle, and that was great. Everyone went home happy. Now, moving to Saul's time, he's king. They're about to fight the Philistines again. They go and they're gathering for war. If we look at 1 Samuel 13, 8 through 12. So Saul waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. He's waiting for him to come give the sacrifice before the battle. It says, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. The people were scattered before him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. Mm-mm-mm. He offered the burnt offering. Now, it happened as soon as he finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came. As soon as he got done doing it, Samuel comes. And Saul went out to meet him and that he might greet him. Samuel says, what have you done? When I saw the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed, Saul saying, the Philistines had gathered together at Michmash, and the Philistines now come to Gilgal, and I've not made a supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled. I didn't know what to do, right? He knew he wasn't supposed to do that. That was not his role as king. That was a priestly thing that was supposed to happen. Saul was supposed to wait 7 days as Samuel was going to meet him. But instead of just waiting and trusting that God was going to take care of it, Samuel took matters into his own hands. He said, I can handle this, if you will. 1 Samuel 13:13-14, this is Samuel now talking to Saul. He says, he rebukes him. He says, you've done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom. Your kingdom would have lasted over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Saul failed to trust in God's own timing here. He tried to control the situation. I would say this is because of Saul's lack in faith of his plan. If he had faith that God was going to take care of him, that God would be over the battle, Samuel's going to come, he would have waited. But he said, you know what? I look around, I look at my circumstances, and God's apparently late. I have to do this with my own hands. God was late. Right. God was late. Mm-hmm. He let his circumstances dictate his faith. He assumed that God's delay meant that he wasn't going to show up, and he believed he needed to fix the problem. He did it by going outside of the will of God. He circumvented. Through this example, we learn that we have to wait and trust in God's timing, in God's perfect timing. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. As human beings, I mentioned it in previous ones, we are an impatient people. And it seems that's not a new thing, but it seems like as we go through the ages, we want things quicker and faster. And I have an IT, and waiting on slow technology just burns me up. So I become impatient over, 2 second delay, I click it. I become impatient. We can't just let these, that's a funny example for a little thing, but people in life, they say, I'm going to do this thing and I want it now. I want to do it right now. And God says, that's not my timing. Maybe there's some things that still have to work out. There's still some resolutions that I need to kind of fix in you before you're ready. We have to do what they say, the big thing, trust the process. And then sometimes you see the process and you're like, I don't trust that. I don't trust it at all. But it's true in this situation that if God's working on something in us, we have to trust the process. His timing is perfect even when it seems to us to be slow. We don't run on the same time frame. We wait for all kinds of things. We wait for a job. We wait for relationships. We wait for a calling maybe or direction for where we should go next. But we can't rush the process and take shortcuts. We say, this is the path. I'm going to deviate down this, wooded area, and I'm going to get. No, you're not. There's a lake down there that you don't see, and you're going to fall right in the lake. You're taking the shortcuts, and then it's going to be in your own hands. We make a bigger mess of it than we ever would. So we wait on God. This waiting isn't just a passive waiting as well. Some people say, wait on the Lord. I'm just going to sit here and wait. No, it's not a passive waiting. The waiting is, Lord, I'm going to try to be in your will and do what your word says to try to become what, you give me a promise. I'm going to try to better myself to get to that spot. But I'm not going to try to force it and say, I'm doing all these extra things to try to get there. No. I want to be in your will. It's an active waiting. I know it sounds like an oxymoron, actively waiting. Well, but you are. You're actively waiting to see where his direction will take us. Fear with this was also a motivator to Saul. Saul was motivated when he looked around and his circumstances and everything looked not good for Saul in the army. And so in the moment he decided in fear, I'm going to go ahead and do this offering. When we're in a moment of fear, because fear is going to come to each and every one of us, there's going to be one phone call changes everything. You're going to be in that situation where there is fear. That is not the time to be making these kind of decisions. That these rash things that said, I'm not going to ask, I'm not going to pray, I'm just going to, no, wait on the Lord. take a step that says, Lord, I know I'm in your hands. I know this fear is for me right now, and I don't know where we're going to go, but Lord, I'm trusting in you no matter what it is. Even if it seems counterintuitive, even if it seems, you know, a little scary to do what he's asking you to do, that's okay. Trust the process. Amen. We try to see with our natural eyes instead of trusting in God. So impatience, his impatience when trying to get through this. What's his first misstep? His second misstep, it relates to incomplete obedience. Incomplete obedience. We look at, look at 1 Samuel. This is going to be in 15, 1 Samuel 15. So a little bit later after this battle, Samuel also said to Saul, he's talking to him, he says, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up to Egypt. Go now, attack Amalek, utterly destroy all that they have. Notice the key word all in that sentence. All that they had. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Whew. Annihilate them is what the Lord is asking them to do. Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way down to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and he utterly destroyed all the... He took the king alive, note, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But... Keyword, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. And everything else, despised, worthless, yeah, that they destroyed. That makes sense, right? All this good stuff that we're going to have, Saul looked over and said, look at those sheep, look at the oxen, look at all this beautiful stuff. I'm going to take that for myself. God commanded Saul to utterly destroy him. And he partially obeyed, partially. Samuel then again rebuked Saul after the first rebuke wasn't enough. He decides to rebuke him a second time. He said, blessed are you. So Samuel goes out to Saul. Saul greets him. You know, everything's fine. Everything's great. Blessed are you of the Lord. I performed the commandment of the Lord. I did what you told me to do. You know, he's confident in it. He's not trying to hide it at all. Blessed are you. I love this next verse. Samuel said, what's the bleating of that sheep I hear in my ears? What's that lowing of the oxen that I hear around here? If you were to destroy everything, why am I hearing sheep and oxen when there's supposed to be silence? Because you were destroyed everything. Saul knew he was caught. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord, your God. Interesting point of phrase. To sacrifice to the Lord, your God. And the rest we utterly destroyed. Instead of apologizing for his actions and having a true heart of repentance, he tries to justify it by claiming the people did it, not him. They kept everything. Samuel doesn't let it go unanswered. He says to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me. He says, speak on. Go ahead. Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, when you had not heard the tribes of Israel, and you did not know the Lord would appoint you over king of Israel, now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites. Fight against them till they're consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Samuel's giving Saul a chance here. He's like, hey, why are you doing this? Why are you, did you not listen to what I said? I said, wipe them out, right? 1 Samuel 15, 20, 23, Saul says to him, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have obeyed. What are you talking about? I went on the mission on which the Lord sent me and I brought back Agag. I have completely destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took the plunder. They took the sheep, the ox, the best of the things, and all the sacrifice. Samuel says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings as sacrifice, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams." Samuel obeyed when it was convenient for him to obey. He saw all the good things the Amalekites, and he just couldn't bear to let them all go. Not only did he disobey, he tried to justify his disobedience. It's like when your children, you have kids or you know kids around, you tell them, "Hey, don't eat the cookies. Those cookies are not for you." They go and eat the cookies. And you say, "Why are you doing that? I told you not to eat the cookies." They say, "Well, I was getting one for you." Sure. Yeah, that's exactly what you were doing. I obeyed. I wasn't doing it. I wanted to get it for you. He tried to justify. He said, "All these rams and all this, I was going to sacrifice this to the Lord. That's why I saved it." He, in complete obedience, he did not understand how the things he thought he was doing was not the important thing. It wasn't what he was looking for. I find it, I said, it's interesting. He said, "Sacrifice to your God." We have to obey his word just like Saul did or didn't do, even when it's not convenient. Because it's not going to be convenient all the time to do what the Bible says. You're going to be put in situations and talking to people and you know, they say situational ethics. Oh, it's good here. Like, the word is what the word is. And it's going to be put where it's going to time where it's not going to be convenient to serve the Lord. It's like Brother Brian was talking about with Daniel and the three Hebrew children. It would have been convenient for them to bow down. That would have saved their lives. They say, "Well, I'm bowing, but in my heart, I'm trusting God, but I'm going to bow." No. They decided not to do that. That would have been convenient. Partial obedience is still rebellion. It's not full. It's not like the Bible says, "Thou shalt not lie," and someone says, "Okay, I'm not going to lie anymore on the weekends. The weekends, I swear off lying. I'm not going to." You're missing the point. Sin is still sin. It's not small sin versus big sin. It's not partial sin versus full sin. It's sin. Sin is sin. It doesn't matter whether it's the word or maybe it's something the Lord's talking to us about. We have personal convictions, and the personal convictions are good because it's something that says, you know, everyone else, this thing might be okay, but for you, I need you to work on this because this is something for your life that's going to make you trip up. And you say, "Okay, God, I'm going to," you know, I don't know what your personal convictions are. I'm making up an example. It's like someone says, "Hey, I need you to stop drinking coffee." And you go, "Lord, I will stop drinking coffee on Fridays. But every day else, I'm like, I said, I need you to stop." When the Lord's asking for obedience, he's not asking for partial obedience. And we can't justify it as well. We say, "Lord, whatever it is that you want, I want to do it wholly and completely unto you." Sacrificial obedience. We can't also be like Saul and try to justify our actions for that true obedience. Go, what we're doing here tonight, coming to church, paying our tithes, reading our Bible, being active in the ministry, all great things, wonderful things. But it doesn't outweigh if we're still a slave to sin and we're still willingly giving in. Doing those good things are good, but if the Lord says your heart is still faced towards sin, that doesn't cover it out. Just like Saul was like, "I'm going to give up these wonderful things to the Lord and serve an offering." That's why Samuel says obedience is more important than sacrifice. That worship, that sacrifice was a part of worship unto the Lord. And if you give it up, or you give up your sacrifice to continue living in a life of sin, we're missing the point. Jesus said, "If you love me," he didn't say, "If you love me, do all these wonderful things." Go, you know, follow. No. He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. I've given you words. I've given you things I want you to obey. Keep my commandments." So we have to obey even when it doesn't make sense. The Bible says, "Forgive someone when they hurt you deeply." You kidding me? Why? Why do I have to forgive? They should ask for forgiveness. I don't have to forgive. No, God says, forgive them. Because if you have aught against your brother, it's going to be worse for you. Sometimes it doesn't make sense, but we need to obey. Amen. In talking about incomplete obedience. Third thing that Saul did is he resisted, yes, the sacrifice, but he did insincere repentance. There was insincere repentance. Following up from this last thing, he does all this. Samuel calls him out, you know, says, I've heard what you've done. I can't believe that you've gone against what the Lord has said. And he calls him out on it. Everything's out in the open. Now this is his response, Saul's response to Samuel. Saul said to Samuel, I've sinned. Oh, I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because, another qualifier, because I feared the people and I obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel says, no, I'm not going to do that. You're not being truthful here. I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. You say it with your mouth, but you've rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. I bet Saul took that really well. Whoa! What? I'm no longer going to be king. Is what you're saying? I've done all this, and I said I'm sorry. I looked around, but I'm no longer going to be king. So now he ramps it up, right? Samuel turned away, and Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it, which. It's awful because you're doing that to your mentor. You're tearing something out of the robe that they're wearing. And Samuel looked around and said, just like you did this, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Saul goes, okay, I have sinned. Verse 30, I have sinned, yet honor me now. Please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord, once again, your God. I may worship the Lord, your God. Yes, I've sinned, but I want you to honor me now so I can still look good in front of my peers. I can still look good in front of the elders, and I can retain my position as king because I've admitted it. I've sinned. Okay, yes, but now honor me before them. It's only after Samuel confronts Saul that Saul admits his sin. But even in his confession, he's offering up excuses. He's not sorry for the sin. He's sorry for the consequences. He's sorry for the consequences. You know, as your kid, you know, don't do that. There's going to be consequences. You're going to be sorry. Trust me, you're not sorry now. You will be sorry when there's consequences. This is what Saul was. He was sorry for the consequence. His confession was about damage control. He's trying to protect his image, trying to protect what the king, what are people going to think of me? He was more concerned about that than true repentance. He rejected that. True repentance of sin means you're turning away. Repent literally means 180, away from the sin. Not just saying, oh, I've sinned. Okay, so if we've all sinned, yes, what else? That's not admitting it is not just true repentance. It's not trying to justify the sin with any kind of a excuse or anything. It means you take ownership of it and say, yeah, Lord, I messed up. And it was nobody else's fault, but it's my own. And I'm trying, Lord, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to turn away from it and seek after you. It's not just being remorseful for what you've done and returning again and again and again. As Christians, sin should be the exception to the rule, not the lifestyle that we live full time. As humans, we're going to mess up. It's going to, we live in earthen vessel. We're going to mess up. But messing up is going to be like you're walking the straight path and you hit something. And it's not looking for potholes to go jump in as you walk down the road. You're tripped up by something, okay, but you're not actively trying to make it harder or go against God's word because our heart cries after his heart. We want to say, Lord, let your ways, let it be our ways. Let our hands be your hands, our feet your feet. We should not fall so easily into sin, but when we fail, we know that we have a God that's willing to accept our true repentance, our true repentance. Say, Lord, I am turning away from that. Please help me. It's like our prayers should be, God, change my heart, change my mind, and not our prayers being, God, don't let the consequences be too harsh. God, I'm going to mess up, and this is going to hurt, but if you could just buffer that hurt a little bit, that'd be great. No, that's not the case. We're missing the whole point. It reminds me of a line from Guys and Dolls, if you've never seen it. It talks about all these gangsters have to go to this local mission in one of the scenes, and one of the guys, he stands up and he goes, "You know what? I've always been a bad guy and a bad gambler. I would now like to be a good guy and a good gambler. I thank you." As funny as that exaggeration may be, you know, people of the world sometimes feel that. They feel, you know, if I just admit that I'm bad, or I'm bad, and Lord, please forgive me. Okay, great. Now I'm just going to keep doing the same thing that I've asked for forgiveness. He forgave me, but I'm going to keep doing the same thing. And God says, no, I want change of you. I want to mold you and shape you and walk down the road with me, not just saying I've done enough. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Saul did not have godly sorrow. He wasn't sorry that he hurt God. He was sorry that he got caught instead. We have to look in the eyes and say, "Lord, if it makes you sad, it makes me sad. I don't want to do the things that you set out and said not to do." Pastor preached an awesome sermon in 2023. He talked about this repentance, the sure mercies of David. He talked about this true repentance and contrasting it with David. When David, you see in the psalmist, when he cries out, "I am a horrible sinner, Lord. Please forgive me for what I've done," which shows the true repentant heart versus Saul trying to say, "I'm making excuses, but if you could just forgive me, that would be fantastic." He didn't have that same heart of sorrow. If you haven't heard that one, go online, tv.acobil.org, and we have a wonderful app that can show you all of our messages. It's called The Sure Mercies of David. It's a fantastic message. Even it's a good refresher. It follows up to this one. It's a good refresher. So his third misstep was talking about insincere repentance. His fourth and final misstep I want to talk about is his pride. His pride. There's, if you look at the life of Saul, there's many, many, many examples of his pride. We're just going to look at one of them tonight. We'll probably look at them more in the upcoming weeks. But the story that I talked about with the Amalekites, there's actually a piece in there of scripture that I left out on purpose. So let's return to that. And after the battle of the Amalekites, God actually talks to Samuel. He talks to Samuel and tells Samuel what Saul has done before Samuel even meets him. So he knows what Saul's done. So he's kind of being like, "Oh, what's that sheep I hear?" Which is so funny because he already knows. It's the rhetorical questions. It's like all the rhetorical questions in Job. And God's like, "Where were you when I made?" I love it. It's fantastic. But in 1 Samuel 15:24 through 30, this is the Lord talking to Samuel. "Now, the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, 'I greatly regret that I set up Saul as king. For he has turned back from following me, and he has not performed my commandments.' And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. And when Samuel arose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, 'Oh yeah, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. Huh. He's gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal.' So after the victory of the battle that was done, the Lord gave them the victory there. Saul decided not to worship. He decided not to give thanks to God. He decides to set up a monument to himself. A humble king would have built an altar. A humble king would have bowed before the Lord and thanked God for what he did. Not a monument to make himself look bigger. Once again, Saul is on damage control. Saul is like, "Oh, we won this. I'll make this battle so we, or this monument to myself, so we can, everyone can look and see what a wonderful king I am by doing the things I did," even though it went against God's word. His pride blinded him to the fact that success comes from obedience. It doesn't come from his own strength. This is the opposite attitude of the psalmist who wrote when he penned Psalm 115:1, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." Not to me, Lord, not to my own hands, not to my own strength, God, but to you be the glory forever and ever. Saul wanted to be remembered and admired. Instead of focusing on pleasing God, he was trying to build his legacy. He was the first king of Israel, and he was trying to make sure that he was going to be a reigning king forever. However, he went about it the complete wrong way. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." No matter what you and I do on this earth, whether it's in the church, whether it's in the world, there's accolades, there's successes. Our attitude should be, "Lord, thank you. Thank you for allowing me to accomplish this. Thank you for giving me the knowledge and the strength to reach this aspiration that you've given me." We have to maintain an attitude of humility. It's good to have dreams. It's good to have goals. We should all have things that we're striving for, things that we're trying to accomplish. And with the Lord's help, we're able to do them. And that's great. But when we achieve that thing, it's not like, put the blue ribbon on my chest right here and thank you all. This is what I did. Thank you so much. No. It's not I made it to the top. It's not I accomplished it. I am so good. I. No. It should be about him. It's not about us. I read a cute story that kind of actually reminded me of Saul. When I was studying for this lesson, I'm going to share with you tonight. It says, in a certain pond on one of the farms in the east, where there were two ducks and a frog. We're going to call the frog Saul just because he needs a name. Now, these neighbors were the best of friends all day long, and the ducks and the frog used to play together. But as the hot summer days came, the pond began to dry up, and soon there was just a little bit of water. And they all realized that they're going to now have to move to find fresher ponds. Now, the ducks could fly easily from one place to the other, but they were worried about what their friend, the frog, was going to do. They came up with a plan. They said, "Okay, the two ducks are going to have a stick between their bills, one duck on one side, one duck on the other side." And the frog would put his mouth on the stick, and the ducks would fly away and carry the frog into greener pastures. They executed their plan, and they took off. Two ducks and a frog flying through the air. What a wonderful sight. One of the farmers looked out as they were high in the sky, and he looked and he saw them, and he said, "Well, wow, isn't that just a clever idea with the frog holding on that? I wonder who came up with that." And the frog let go and said, "I did," as he tumbled to the earth. Proverbs 16:18 said, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." A literal fall in this case with the frog. He had to take the time and said, "You know what? It doesn't matter if it's going to cost me my kingdom. It doesn't matter if, you know, I don't agree with it. I'm going to do what I need to do to make my kingdom last forever and build a monument to look unto me." It was his pride in part that caused him to fall. Pride, along with all the other missteps that I've mentioned thus far, led eventually to the destruction of Saul. Spoiler alert, that'll be next week. Not next week, but in March. We'll get more to that lesson if we can all stand. If we have Andrea, go ahead and come. You know, praise singers, you're fine. Looking at Saul, we see his impatience. We see he was not willing to hold off of God's timing. We see his incomplete obedience. He was not willing to do the full thing that God asked him to do. But instead, he looked with his own eyes and said, "You know what? That's all going to be good for me, not what the Lord wants." Incomplete obedience. We see that he didn't have a sincere, repentant heart that said, "Lord, I know I messed up." I truly believe if he messed up and he went to Samuel and said, "I'm sorry, I did this because I thought it was good to do. What can I do to repay it? I'm so sorry, Lord. I have a broken and contrite heart." I think the Lord could have restored Samuel, or could have restored Saul. He had the power to do it. But it was his attitude and his heart that God said, "I am sorry that I ever picked Saul to be a king." And finally, it was his pride saying, "You know what? What people think of me, better than following the Lord. I want to make sure people know that I'm doing well. I want people to know that I'm doing good." When in reality, said, "Lord, I want to follow you. I don't care if it's not cool anymore. I don't care if it's fallen out of style, that the whole world says, 'What are you doing being a Christian?' Don't you know those people that it's a cult that you're in, and all they do is they spread hate. They have all this misinformed information that the world sees through a certain lens of particular Christians. You say, no, that's not the God that I know. That's not the God that I serve. That's not the word that I read and what it tells me to do. No, instead, we say, Lord, this is what your word says. This is what I feel that it's asking for you, for asking from me for you, God. That pride, get it out of my heart. Help me have a truly repentant heart. Help me to obey completely. And Lord, help me not to be impatient when it comes to your timing, oh Lord. We bow our heads and pray here today. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the examples that you've given us in your word. I thankful, Lord, that you've shown us what others have done in the history of this, Lord, but we can look and say, God, Lord, help me not to be like that. Help me, Lord, to learn from the mistakes, God, so I don't have to make them myself, that I keep a humble heart, that I keep a heart of repentance, oh God, that I'm not just sorry for what I've done, but that I turn to you and say, God, I'm not going to ever do it again, and that I walk with you. That I'm patient in your timing, that I'm patient on what you want to do in my heart and in my life, oh God. Lord, I want to walk in your will. I want to walk in your timing, oh Lord Jesus. Help me, Lord God, to be what you want me to be here, Lord Jesus. Help me to walk in your statutes. Let us be clay on the potter's wheel, Lord, that you can mold us, you can shape us, and we're not just looking at self, God. But we're looking to you that says, what makes you happy, Lord? What do you want in our heart and in our lives, Lord, to do that makes you happy, that wants to be in your will, Lord? I thank you, God, for the opportunity to learn, the opportunity to see, God, to grow as you lead us step by step, precept upon precept, God. Thank you for the opportunity, I pray. Lord, keep us all here tonight, Lord Jesus. I love you, God. Pray that you would all keep us here according to your word, Lord. Bring us back all, Lord, in the next appointed time, God. We give you the praise, Lord Jesus, in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Everything, Dad. You don't have to hear this.